You know, as Christians, we are no strangers to controversy. You can see that really throughout the history of the Christian church. But sadly, that seems more true today than it ever has been. Of course, today there are many controversies that surround the church over issues that are important to the church and believers in Christ, issues that are addressed by the Lord through His Word, and it would be good for us to know what those issues are and how Jesus does address them through His Word. But that includes controversies over abortion, as we've seen here in the last couple of weeks, again, with what was taking place there in Washington, D.C., and there in the Supreme Court. But there are other controversies that surround the church over sexuality, over marriage, over race, and of course we could just go through a list and mention many, many others. But even as Christians try to bring God's light into this dark world, and that really is what we are here to do. We are to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Even as we try to bring God's light into this dark world about those issues, I'm sure that still all of those controversies can make us feel like we are in the middle of a spiritual storm. And the darkness of that spiritual storm continues to get darker and darker and darker, it feels, to those who are standing up for what's true and what's right according to God's definition of what's true and right as found in His Word. You see, not only do these issues bring us trouble from outside the church, and they do from time to time, not perhaps so much in our country, but in other countries for sure, but it also brings that trouble sometimes into the church. And in those times, those sad times, the worst of the church can often come out instead of the best. Because all too often, we forget when those issues come into the church, we forget who we are, and we forget what we're to do. Well, as we head back this morning to John chapter 3, and of course in your bulletin there's a message guide you're welcome to use if you'd like or not, okay? But in John chapter 3, after the great lesson that we've looked at the last couple of weeks that Jesus gave that Pharisee named Nicodemus, we get a sense that there's another storm of controversy that's brewing. And we already saw that in John chapter 2 and John chapter 3, but here's another one. And this time the storm is not between Jesus and His enemies, Jesus and the Pharisees, or Jesus and the Sadducees, or Jesus and the Herodians, but now it seems like it's between Jesus and a friend. Even His own cousin, we've learned a little bit about already, John the Baptist. Because starting there in verse 22 of John chapter 3, right after this interview between Jesus and Nicodemus, we read these words. After these things, John 3:22, after these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea. So they were in Jerusalem, now they're heading to the countryside of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews, or perhaps even a single Jew, about purifying. And they, the disciples of John, came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, and of course we already learned who that was earlier in John chapter 1, that was Jesus. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So in these verses, we get the sense that there is a new storm and even a new controversy over Christ. Even the way the writer of this book addresses this issue in verses 22 and 23, even the way that these two verses are written, it gives us a sense that there could be potential competition between Jesus and His disciples and John and His disciples. Potential competition because, again, verse 22, after these things, that is, after Jesus had inaugurated His public ministry, we already saw a miracle where He turned water into wine. He already showed His authority by casting out the money changers there in the temple. But here in verse 22, Jesus and His disciples now are coming with Him into the land of Judea, it says, And there he, Jesus, tarried with them, his disciples, and they were baptizing. Now, we know from chapter 4 that it wasn't Jesus who did the baptizing. It was some of Jesus' disciples who were doing the baptizing. But here we have Jesus and his disciples leaving the big city of Jerusalem, where he just had this conversation with Nicodemus. They're making their way into the countryside of Judea, and Jesus is doing this so he can minister to his disciples, the ones that he had already collected from Galilee and perhaps even some there in Jerusalem. And it says here that he tarried with them. What a precious thing that Jesus did there for his disciples. He went out into a solitary place with his disciples to teach them more. They could get to know him. He could get to know them. They could serve each other there. But it wasn't just to minister to them, but also to make more disciples. Because not only did he tarry with them, he then baptized through his disciples. So all this was taking place by Jesus and his disciples, not too far from Jerusalem, but in the southern part of the country. But at the same time, while Jesus was in the south, verse 23, John and his disciples were in the north of the country. This is just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee. So here's Jesus in the south, here's John in the north, and in verse 23, we find John still baptizing in and on, or near the springs of water, near to Salem, another town that was in the north there, because there was much water there. And so many people came to him and were still being baptized. Now, it seems like there's a potential competition here between Jesus in the south and John in the north. And now, at Israel at the time, this kind of competition was nothing new. There were different political parties among the Jews. That's why there were some that were Herodians. They really liked having Rome kind of in power. And then, of course, there were those zealots who wanted to get rid of the Roman power and authority. But there, of course, were also religious parties. We know something about the Pharisees. Of course, Nicodemus was one of those Pharisees. And we learned about the Sadducees a little bit later. But now there are two new groups joining the party, if you will. The parties of Jesus and the party of John. And yet, we find that they were kind of saying the same things. And they were even doing the same things. I mean, they were teaching and preaching, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And then, of course, we find them doing the baptism of repentance here as well. And so the question that might have gotten in the air, not just in the south, but in the north, but also throughout the country of Israel, is who's going to get the most followers? Is it going to be Jesus now in the south or John there in the north? From the average Jew's perspective, the stage was set for a potential competition, and they were ready to see who would come out on top, Jesus or John. But that soon, as we just read, led to potential conflict. Because there in verse 25, we're even told that then there arose a question, a debate, if you will, some kind of contention between some of John's disciples. So this is taking place in the northern part of the country, and the Jews, or a Jew, about purifying. Now, we're not sure what the specific question was about purification, but obviously purification was a big deal to the Jews. And it was a big deal to John the Baptist. And it's a big deal to a lot of people. We're not sure exactly what the question was, but whatever was brought up during that debate, it stirred up John's disciples to the point where they had to go to John and tell him about their potential concern. So here we have a Jew or some Jews kind of debating, kind of hashing things out about purification with John's disciples, and something came up about Jesus. Something came up about the one that was doing the same work down in the south, and they were a little concerned, and they were a little worried, and they were a little jealous for their own rabbi, their own master and teacher. And that's why we read in verse 26 this potential concern. And so they, the disciples of John, now come unto John, and they say unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same is baptizing. And all men come to him. So in this conversation with this Jew or with these Jews, the debate got around to Jesus. And these disciples became jealous for John. They became jealous for their teacher. They were jealous and concerned about the reputation of John and his ministry. After all, they even say to John, John, you bore witness to Jesus. You told us about Jesus. You told us about who he was and why he was here and what he was going to do. If you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 29 and 36, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now that's a high claim. That's a very high responsibility. And so maybe the disciples of John were thinking, wait a second. If Jesus is down there in the south, baptizing, doing the same things that we're doing up here in the north, baptizing, then how is he to be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world? And so they were a little jealous, they were a little concerned for John's reputation. John, were you right about Jesus? John, is your judgment right about this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? So they're concerned about that. But they were also, I believe, even more jealous and more concerned about the results of John's ministry. Because even from this verse, it seems like at this point in the ministries, Jesus was getting more attention than John was. Jesus was gaining more followers than John was. And Jesus was getting even greater results than John was. And now the disciples of John are thinking, wait a second. Why are we following after John? Why are we following after his teaching? Why are we up here baptizing? John, aren't you going to do something? Aren't you going to say something? So there was a potential for another religious turf war about to take place in Israel. No different than any other kind of turf war that is out there, whether it's between country and country, nation against nation, or gang against gang, or tribe against tribe. Here we have a turf war, potential turf war, between Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples. And the disciples of John were ready for the fight to vindicate their rabbi. Remember, they honored John. They loved John. But that potential controversy over Christ really has not gone away after all these years. It's something that still goes on within groups and within Christendom, if you will, because there are so many people that in which we see spirits of competition, spirits of conflict, and even spirits of concern among friends, where it shouldn't be that way. I mean, clearly John and Jesus were friends. John and Jesus were after the same thing. And yet, what do we see here in churches all throughout our nation and all around the world? All of this controversy can actually do harm to the cause of Christ rather than help when we forget what we need to keep in mind first and foremost. And so as we think about what we are to do when we face controversy, whether it's controversy outside the church, about issues that the Bible does address, or about even somehow those controversies seep into the church, what do? We need to listen to what John the Baptist then tells his disciples. And that's what we're going to focus on here the rest of our time. John's message to his disciples, and that is, whenever you face controversy as a Christian, whenever you face an issue, whether it's outside the church or inside the church, you must remain, number two, confident in Christ. Confident in Christ. And in verses 27 through 30, John the Baptist answers his disciples to show them that when Christ is preeminent, when Christ is number one in your life as a Christian, when Christ is number one in our lives as a church, when Christ is number one among his people, there doesn't need to be any competition. There doesn't need to be any conflict. There doesn't even need to be any cause for concern when it's among his people. Instead, when there is controversy, you can, you should, you must remain confident in Christ. And only when you're confident in Christ can you experience true contentment and even true courage through Christ. So let's just listen for a moment to John the Baptist's response to his disciples, picking up there in verse 27 through verse 30. John answered those jealous, zealous disciples of his. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." In times of any kind of controversy, these words of John must be in our hearts. These words of John must be in our minds. Because in the storms of controversy, we need to maintain our confidence in Christ himself, and we can do so in the same way John the Baptist did. You see, John maintained his confidence in Christ, even though there was a potential controversy, a potential conflict, potential competition, potential concern. John maintained his confidence in Christ through his hope in the truth. And what is that truth? Well, we saw in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man, any man, can receive nothing except or unless it be given him from heaven." You see, John believed something about God. John had hope in the sovereign power and in the sovereign providence of God. He believed that God was in charge. He believed that God was in control. He believed that God's way was the best way and that God would have his way in the world. Isn't that what we just read in Psalm 18? All 50 of those verses show us that we can love God and trust in God because no matter who our enemies are, God is still in charge. God is still in control. Even in the controversies that we see around us and within the church, God is still in charge. A man, John says, verse 27, can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Now, that certainly is a general truth. It's a general truth about the providence of God. And we see this at play in our lives every single day. So, why are some rich and others poor? Now, obviously, you say, well, somebody really worked hard for that. And that's true, but who gave them that health and that strength and that ability and that knowledge, those talents to be able to make it rich? Whether it's buying a company or developing a company themselves, ultimately God's in charge of that. Why are some healthy and others sick? Is that God's providence at work? Why are some from one country and others from another country? When you remember in all these things in the general providence of God, it is God's doing. And that's what John is saying here in this general statement about the providence of God. There's nothing that a man has. There's nothing that you and I can receive that you're not given from heaven. God's in charge of that. But I think even more, this is not just a general truth about God's providence. It is a special truth that applies especially to the plan of God. You see, it was God's plan for the ministry of John to sunset as the ministry of Jesus arose. It's kind of like when the day is ending here in Indiana, somewhere further west, the day is starting. And so that's what's taking place in the ministry of John and the ministry of Christ. One was sunsetting, one was rising. It was God's plan for that. It was God's plan for the ministry of John to decrease in the north country, even as the ministry of Jesus was increasing there in the south country. And that hope and that confidence gave John the Baptist great contentment with who he was and what God had called him to do. Great joy and even courage as he continued in his service for God. And you know, that really is the kind of hope that you and I need as we serve God. Do you have that kind of confidence in Christ? Do you have that kind of hope that even when you're in the middle of some kind of storm of controversy, maybe there's a controversy at work, maybe there's controversy at home, maybe there's a controversy in a church, or maybe you're having a debate with someone about good things and important things. You need to remember that God is still on his throne, that God is still in charge, and God is still at work. You know, sometimes we as Christians fret over the things that we see going on around in this world, where it seems like things are getting worse and worse and worse instead of anything better and better and better. And we see that the truth and righteousness that we find in the Scripture seems to not be, people aren't interested in it anymore. We don't fret, but rather we have faith. We maintain our confidence in Christ by maintaining our hope and trust in Him. So in times of controversy, you can remain confident in Christ and experience contentment and courage through Christ to take a stand for what's true and take a stand for what's right, no matter what this world throws at God and His people. And you do that just like John. How else did John maintain his confidence in Christ? Not just through hope in the truth, but also through his honesty about the truth. His honesty about the truth, which is what we see next in verse 28. John says, "Ye yourselves..." Remember, he's talking to his disciples. These disciples came to John with jealousy in their hearts. with envy about Christ. And they were ready to do something. Hey, you just say the word, John, we'll head south, we'll break it up. But John says to those loving and loyal disciples, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. But I did say that I am sent before him. You see, John the Baptist knew and understood the difference between his identity and Jesus' identity. John the Baptist understood the difference between his role as a forerunner and Jesus' role as the fulfiller of God's word. He understood the difference between his ministry and Jesus' ministry. And he never forgot that difference. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, remember he said, I am not the Christ. And so what John is saying here is the same thing that he said there. His witness never changed. He says, I am not the Christ, because whose identity was that? Jesus's. Christ was Jesus's identity, Jesus's role, and Jesus's mission. So instead, back in chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist identified his role and mission. He said, I am simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Of course, he brings back up that passage in Isaiah, that passage that we find in the Old Testament. That was John's testimony. And his testimony was clear. I am not the Messiah. And it was consistent. I am just that voice in the wilderness. And with that kind of honesty and with that kind of confidence in Christ, John the Baptist was content. It's okay if Jesus is increasing and I am decreasing. Because I know my role, I know my identity, and I know his role, I know his identity. He was content with who he was and what God had called him to do. Do you have that kind of confidence in Christ? Do you have that kind of hope with your identity and your role and your mission? Are you honest about really what God has given you to do? And where God has placed you. And to whom God has called you to minister. You know, sometimes it's hard for Christians to be content with the gifts and the responsibilities and the roles that God has given them. Sometimes it's hard for Christians to remember that God gives the opportunity to some to plant the seeds. And then God also gives to others the opportunity to water the seeds. But ultimately, whether you are a planter or a waterer or some other kind of cultivator, who is it that gives the increase? God giveth the increase. Remember in the Corinthian church, there were all kind of different parties and all kind of different potential conflicts and real conflicts going on. And that was the principle that the Apostle Paul brought out. He says, not everybody's going to plant, not everybody's going to water. It's God that gives the increase. And what do you need to do? Be honest about who you are, where you're at, what God has given you to do, and be faithful. It's required in a steward that a man be found faithful with what God has given them to do. So in times of controversy, you must remain confident in Christ to experience true contentment and even courage through Christ, just like John. But John also maintained his confidence in Christ through another way, also through his happiness in the truth. This is what we find next in verse 29, where John adds kind of a proverb. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Well, that's pretty obvious. We know that, John. But he says, I'm not the bride or the bridegroom. He says, I'm the friend. The friend of the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, John says, is fulfilled. You see, when John's followers came to him, it was in a spirit of jealousy. But instead of responding with jealousy himself, which sadly a lot of other Christians may have had. Wait a second. You mean that other church in the south side of town is getting more followers than our church in the north side of town? You mean that church is baptizing more people than we're baptizing? You mean that those people are having all kinds of ministries on TV and radio and we're not? We could respond with jealousy, couldn't we? But instead he responded with joy. Instead of responding with resentment, John responded with rejoicing. Instead of responding with envy, he responded with excitement. He responded even as a friend of the bridegroom. And in our day, that would be the best man. I remember when I was married, I had a best man. Jim was one of the groomsmen, but he was a best man. And you know, the best man has a responsibility to do. Maybe back then it was a lot more than what they have now. But they had a responsibility. And he says, my job was done in preparing the day for the bride and the bridegroom. And now he says, that best man rejoices greatly because his best friend is rejoicing now in the wife of his youth. His job was done and he was happy. He was content. I will do what God wants me to do, John says. But if that means the increase of Jesus and the decrease of me in my ministry, I'm okay with that. I'm content with that. I'm overjoyed with that. And so with that proverb, John tells his disciples he couldn't contain his excitement that more people were following Christ and following him. That's the way it should be, he says. Of course, there's certainly more to this proverb than just an expression of joy. It contains a lot of truth about the work of Jesus himself. We see this in the New Testament as well. Jesus is the bridegroom, and his people are the bride. And of course, Jesus did something for his bride. Just like we often sing in that hymn, the church's one foundation. From heaven, he, Jesus, the bridegroom, came down and sought her, the church, his people, to be his holy bride. So that with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And so, of course, Jesus is the bridegroom. And his people are the bride. And the most important thing for you to even know is whether you are part of that bride, whether you are part of that people of God, whether you are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And I think that was the thing that Jesus was addressing with Nicodemus earlier in this chapter when he said, Nicodemus, you may be a teacher in Israel. You may be an old leader in Israel. You may be someone that people will look up to and listen to. But unless you're born again and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not enter the kingdom of God, and you are not part of the bride of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the most important thing for us to know in this place at this time is, are we a member of the bride of Christ? Am I a Christian? Have I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation for my sin, repenting of that sin, resting in Him, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Well, that was the whole point of John's ministry as well, wasn't it? To prepare the bride of Christ for the groom. To prepare you and me and so many others back then for Christ. So there is more to this proverb than just an expression of joy. But I also think there's more to the joy that John refers to in this verse when he says at the end, this, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He wasn't just the best man rejoicing in hearing the voice of his bridegroom. He was experiencing and expressing a joy that he had had from even his mother's womb. Remember the time when Mary, Jesus' mother, went to meet Elizabeth, John's mother? You would think that that controversy and competition could have existed even before he was born. But keep your finger here in John 3 and go back with me, or go forward here to Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, because when they were both with child, and we see earlier in Luke 1 that this was when Elizabeth was 6 months expecting with John the Baptist. Well, listen to these words in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 44. And Mary arose in those days after she learned that she was with child, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth, who was also with child. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, who's that babe? John the Baptist. The babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth, get this, was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, to Mary. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, note these next words, the babe, John the Baptist, leaped in my womb for what? For joy. These words are no exaggeration by Elizabeth. We know this because, according to this passage, she was even filled with the Holy Ghost. And so these words she is speaking are through his inspiration. So we go back to John chapter 3. The joy that John possessed for Jesus had been with him from before he was even born. Even from his mother's womb. It's verses like this that shed light on the controversy about the things taking place surrounding the Supreme Court, even here, in the last few weeks. And so we can look at verses like this to shine the light of truth on controversies and take courage. Why? Because we have the same joy and confidence that John had about Jesus. You see, now that Jesus had been exposed to this world for who he truly was, now that John heard for himself the bridegroom's voice, his long-awaited joy from even when he was 6 months in his mother's womb was finally fulfilled. And that happiness and confidence in Christ made John the Baptist even more content and even more courageous than he ever was. Do you have that kind of confidence in Christ? Do you possess this kind of joy and happiness in Christ? What gives you the most joy and happiness in life today? You know, even Christians are tempted by the things that are in this world to find our joy and contentment in something else and other than Christ. His person is to be our joy. His purpose is to be our joy. His plan is to be our joy. Peter even puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:8, whom, referring to Christ, whom having not seen you love. Can that be a testimony of your life today as a Christian? We certainly haven't seen Jesus like these disciples had seen Jesus. But Peter says, whom having not seen you love. And how do you show that love for Christ? Jesus even said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. If you love me, you'll love each other also. Peter goes on, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can say what John the Baptist did when you have Christ number one in your heart and life. We as a church can say with John the Baptist, my joy is fulfilled when Christ is exalted, when Christ is increasing, and we are decreasing. When people see more of Christ than us, when people see more of Christ in our church, in our lives, in our families, in our ministries, in times of controversy, when your joy and confidence rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will enjoy even more contentment through Christ than you ever had before. Just like John. But then, John even further maintains his confidence in Christ through his humility before the truth. Through his humility before the truth. And that's what we find in these unforgettable words there in verse 30. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He, Christ, must increase, John says, but I must decrease. Another way this verse can be translated is, it is necessary for him to be increasing and for me to be decreasing. In other words, what was happening to both Jesus at this time and John at this time was the will of God. It was necessary, absolutely necessary for this to happen. After all, John was only to prepare the way. Yet Jesus Christ is the way. John was only a messenger on earth, but Jesus Christ with a message from heaven. And that's why he must increase. So not only was the increase of Jesus necessary, it was inevitable. It was going to happen. It was bound to happen. And nothing could get in the way of God's perfect will. He must increase. That can be one of our mottos as the people of God. Jesus Christ must increase. It's necessary for him to increase. It's inevitable for him to increase. And you realize that ever since, Jesus has continued to increase. He's increased through his gospel as it's been preached to all the ends of the earth. That was sort of the command that God gave to his disciples in Acts, right? Go to all the world. Go to every place. Start here in Jerusalem. Go to Judea. Go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now, their uttermost parts of the earth only lasted, to the extent of the Roman Empire, it seems. But even some of the disciples went further than that. And then their disciples went further, and their disciples went further, and their disciples went further. And finally, we find the gospel all throughout the world. There might be a few tribes here and a few tribes there that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but it continues. And Jesus Christ is increasing even yet today. And that is our joy fulfilled. Jesus is increasing through His goodness. We see the goodness of Christ like raindrops in the desert. And do you realize that you are one of those raindrops if you are His? If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are part of His bride, you are one of those raindrops that God has placed and has dropped in some part of this desert and wilderness of this world. And He shows His goodness by giving the world His people. Even though the world doesn't like His people for the most part, don't want His people, yet they really don't understand the blessing that God's people really are for them. Of course, He also increases through His government. In Isaiah 9:7, we're given this promise that His government will have no end. It will increase and have no end. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And this humility and confidence that John had in Christ brought even more contentment and courage to John the Baptist, even as his ministry was nearing its end. Even though at this time, if you look at verse 24, we kind of skipped over that just briefly. It says, John was not yet cast into prison. Now, there are some who believe that John writes this and puts this in his book to kind of give us a historical point to know when he's writing about and when the other synoptic gospels are being written about. But I think another reason why he adds this is to show that John the Baptist soon would be cast into prison. We learned a little bit about that. And as he is in prison, he would die as he lived. What was his message? What was his ministry? He kept on preaching, even to those in power, even to the king himself, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, where did John get that kind of courage? The same place you and I can get that kind of courage to tell someone else about Christ. Where did John get this kind of contentment? So even when he was there in prison, he could have probably been singing and rejoicing in the fact that he is increasing and I am decreasing. Where did John get this courage and contentment, even in the middle of the storms of controversy? He got them through his confidence in Christ. His hope was in the truth. His happiness was in the truth. His humility was around the truth. You and I can be content with the increase of Christ, even when it means our own decrease and even our own demise. We've all read stories, we've all watched films about brothers and sisters in Christ in times present and in times past who were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And you think, how could I have that kind of courage? How could I have that contentment? If I was going through that controversy, if I was going through that trial, if I was going through that temptation, it's because their confidence was in Jesus Christ. And that is how Christians must face controversy. Whether it's outside the church or within the church, we keep Christ preeminent, Christ focus, Christ focus in our life, our minds, our hearts. You can be content with the increase of Christ, even if it means your own decrease and demise. And that really is the only true response that Christians ought to have in times of controversy. More of Christ, less of me. He must increase as I must decrease. But you know, the reason why controversies still get the better of Christians and churches is because when we are in the middle of a swirling storm, sometimes we do what Peter did when he was attempting to walk to Jesus there in the Sea of Galilee. What happened? He felt and saw the storms, the waves, the winds billowing upon him, and he took his eyes off of Jesus, didn't he? He took his eyes off of Jesus, and what happened? He started sinking. When we are in a storm of controversy, whether outside the church or inside the church, when we take our gaze and our look off of Christ, what's going to happen? We're going to sink. And instead of potential competition and potential conflict and potential concern, those storms of controversy will bring about actual competition, actual conflict, and actual concern. But what is the solution for that as a church? What is the solution for that as a Christian? When you're faced with controversy, keep your confidence in Christ. He alone must increase. Because only then will you be able to experience the contentment and courage that Christ offers, even when, even though, these storms of controversy will continue to swirl around you. He must increase, and we must decrease. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this example, Lord, of a godly man in the life and ministry and even the very words of John the Baptist. Oh, he could have been filled with envy and jealousy just like his disciples had been. But Lord, we know that even that envy that they had probably dissipated when they heard these words of hope and honesty and happiness and humility at the increase of his own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his decrease. Oh, Father, may that be the source of our contentment and even our courage when we face controversies. That, Father, we will be convicted when we have that spirit of competition or conflict or even concern about things that really we ought not to be concerned about. Whether that is something within the church or outside the church, I pray, O Lord, that our confidence in Christ will lead us to be taking a stand on what is true and what is right. That is where John got the courage to go to Herod. That is where John got the courage to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That is where we will get the courage to say what is true and right, addressing the issues that this world faces and even our country faces. And we don't approach it through a political lens, but rather through a Christian lens, a biblical lens. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to point others to Christ and his word, to Christ and his will, to Christ and his way, because that is our focus. But then, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to find our greatest contentment in trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Father, we're thankful that you have this world in your hands. That, Lord, the controversies that swirl our country and our church, our lives, they're all something that you have well in hand. And so, Father, I pray that we will keep our confidence in Christ. That, Lord, our focus will be upon him. That he will increase in our hearts and lives and minds even as we decrease. And that, Father, that we will find, even as Christians, when there is some kind of controversy, even amongst ourselves, that we will take a step back. That, Lord, we will pray, repent of our pride, and pray, O Lord, that Jesus Christ would be increased and that we would decrease. That the world might see Christ, more of him and less of us. And so, Father, I pray that that will be our motto even as we leave this place today. He must increase. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.